How fun. I got to go on vacation over the last couple weeks, and then I get to come back and be with you all. And the amazing, hey, Clay, I see you're here. The prayers that come my way for the messages are just beyond belief, because this one happened early. I got a text about 3 weeks ago, Robbie, could you send me the sermon title? You know, I don't usually go out that far. I'd been working on this Say Yes to the Dress. And immediately, James wanted to pull my man card. And he said, Robbie, would you be willing to give that sermon an address? And little did he know that one of my radio characters that I do is Krabina. And she talks like this. And I've been known to be in a dress. In fact, I did a remote one time. And I have to tell you this little story. So I'm in this dress, and I'm at this remote because people, you know, want to come to this thing. And I'm sitting back there in actually waiting to go on, and this woman, it's in a pharmacy, and she keeps looking at me, and she keeps looking at me like, what is that? And I stood up and I walked over to her and I went, how rude. So it wasn't my first rodeo as far as a dress was concerned, but it was definitely a concern of mine. And here's how it started, is that I've been on this project for a number of years to read a book that was written by a Puritan in the 1500s called The Christian in Full Armor by William Gurnall. And it's just a hard book to read because it's written in this English that was from like the 1500s. And so you can only read like a sentence or two and sit there and try to figure out what it was he was saying. But when he goes into what we know from Ephesians 6 is the full armor of God, one of those pieces is the helmet of salvation, which I've always found a very fascinating, you know, just subject. I could actually spend a lot of time on that, but just because I got a long way to go and a short time to get there, I'm not going to go there. But William Gurnall said, whoa, you know, yes, in Ephesians 6 it's called the helmet of salvation, but in 1 Thessalonians 5, I think 18, it says that is the helmet of the hope of salvation. And he makes this distinction so that you can begin to understand how to put that thing on. And then he goes, this, you know, right before I actually, James had contacted me, he went to Jeremiah 2, and he said this, and it just left me in a really strange place, where he said, what bridegroom would not be there with his ornament, and what bride would forget her attire? Can you, you know, that's pretty deep stuff for Jeremiah. It's all stuff. But what bride would show up for her wedding without a dress? And if we're the bride of Christ, exactly what does that mean? And would we ever, could you ever imagine showing up for your own wedding and not being properly attired? I mean, that's an interesting question. And so what does that exactly mean? Well, as I began to prepare actually a radio show along this theme, I thought, you know, I need to go, and I love the idea of Say Yes to the Dress. I just thought that's a great title, right? And so I went and I Googled, you know, what's the theme song to Say Yes for the Dress? And if you want an absolute treat, if Bob had been here, I'd have gotten it for you on YouTube. You ought to listen to the theme song of Say Yes to the Dress. It's called Forever Now. What a concept. Forever Now. Right? Say Yes to the Dress. Forever Now. Because isn't that what we get? But then, as my friend Dennis spoke about last week, that you know, God's in a very serious business and he takes it very seriously. And so, seriously, what is that dress? What does it mean? How do I get it? What is it? How do I put it on? And there's lots of places in the scripture that we get some information, but the one that immediately just concerned me is in Revelation 19, where, you know, we're really seeing the wedding supper of the Lamb, and we talked about it, right? Holy, 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 holy. You get the picture. That's pretty serious business. And so this is an interesting question to ask. And it says, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. She got dressed. She was given fine linen to wear, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. In fact, William Gurnall went deep into Psalm 45, and I don't know if you've ever looked at Psalm 45, but it's, you might want to make a note to really just spend a lot of time there, because it is literally the wedding supper of the Lamb. I mean, this psalmist wrote out what that was going to be like, and he went into great detail. And William Gurnall went to this little section here where he talked about the dress. And it says, all glorious is the king's daughter within the palace. Her gown is interwoven with gold. She will be led to the king in embroidered garments. And what William Gurnall said was, your whole life is needlework of your dress. Your whole life. The righteous deeds of the saints is needlework. You're constantly at work. You're getting ready for this hope of salvation, right? Because, I mean, there it is. And he wanted to pin that helmet on as, here's your hope. And so your hope is working on that. But immediately I had this big, huge problem. Like, what in the world does that mean? The righteous deeds. What do I got to do to put this stuff on? How do I do this needlework? What am I up against? And as Dennis brought out last week, questions are wonderful things when it comes to taking something to God. And so when I don't have any answers, and I actually didn't have any answers about how exactly I was going to put on this dress, I had no place else to go but to God, empty. And when you think of the Great Commission, right, it says, go ye therefore make disciples of all nations. Well, disciple means enthusiastic learner. Well, in order to be an enthusiastic learner, you have to admit you don't know something. And the only way you're going to get that answer is to ask the question. And with I don't know what this means, God. And so interestingly, the week before I got on this project, I was reading another book, and I heard this story, which I want to share with you, which really, really helps me in all sorts of levels. It was actually done on a radio show, but I heard it in the book, not through the radio show, although I listen to Dan Straley all the time on Family Life. He told the story about a missionary who had come home on furlough. In other words, this family was home to raise support, and, you know, like the people at Snow Camp, Sloan Missionary Homes, they're there to get this stuff together. And somebody had graciously given them this wonderful boathouse on this lake. I mean, this house with a boat, and there was a boathouse, and then there was a dock, and you can picture the little boat. And this family had a 6-year-old daughter and a 3-year-old son. And they were also taking care of a 12-year-old niece who was kind of watching the kids. So the father, the missionary, as you might imagine, he was in the boathouse tinkering like a good tinkerer, like any father, you know. There's a boathouse. What are you going to do? You're going to go in there and tinker. And supposedly, the 12-year-old was watching the 6-year-old and the 3-year-old little boy. And there at the dock was this bright, shiny aluminum boat. You can see it. And of course, the 12-year-old and the 6-year-old got involved, and they lost track of the 3-year-old, who is like, I'm going to go get on that boat. So he goes down to the boat dock, and he goes to get on the boat. Of course, he's too young to realize. He slips between the boat and the dock, and he falls into the water with a big splash, and the 12-year-old sees it, and she cries out and screams. The father comes running out of the boathouse, realizes what happens, goes, jumps into the water, but it's a, you know, one of those lakes where it's, the water's real murky and he can't see anything. And it's only 4 feet deep, but the challenge is he can't see anything. So he's desperately reaching out with all he's got, trying to find his son. He can't find him. He comes up for the first breath. And he's thinking, wow, if I couldn't hold my breath that long, there's no way my son could hold his breath. And he goes back down. And he reaches out with everything. He's trying to find it. And just the more he stirs the water, the murkier it gets. He can't see anything. He's becoming more desperate. He comes up for the second breath. Now he's certain. The end may be near for his son. And he jumps back under the water. This time reaches out with everything he has. And to his surprise, his son has got a hold of the pylon that holds the dock. And he's got a death grip around that pylon. He's underwater, but he's got a death grip on that pylon. So he gets under and he wrenches his arms away from the pylon, gets the boy up, gives him artificial respiration, and by the grace of God, right, this boy is at least breathing. And, you know, so here's the scene. They're on the grass for what I understand 20 or 30 minutes just trying to get their heads together, what's going on. And then the father asked the obvious question. Why in the world were you on that death? Why did you have that lock on the pier like that, son? Why were you grabbing hold of that like that? And here comes this phenomenal wisdom that really, ever since I've heard it, I can't get it out of my soul. It's just stuck down in there. The boy said, because, Dad, I knew you'd come. One of the times I spoke here over the last few months, I talked about Jacob's death grip on the angel. Right? And so that gives me hope in so many different places that, you know, when I don't know what else to do, I can just grab hold of Jesus, right? I just grab hold. I know you're going to come. I know it's going to happen. I know you're going to give me some answers here. What exactly might this look like? And fascinatingly, my favorite book in the Bible is the Song of Solomon, and I've spent just hours and hours and hours here. And in the third chapter, there's a strange thing where this woman who has fallen in love with Christ, which is in my picture, a picture of the church, she loses it. She loses him twice in the book, but in the third chapter is the first time she loses him. And she goes into the city and she finally finds him. But when she finds him, it says, I had hardly passed beyond them when I held him, and I would not let him go until I brought him to my mother's house, the chamber of her who conceived me. In other words, what did she do when she found him? She latched on. She put the grip on him. And if you read a little bit further on, the marriage happens shortly thereafter. After he finds her there, or after she finds him in the third chapter of the Song of Solomon. And so once again, I find myself there like, wow. How can I get this dress on? How is it that I can do that? And you may remember a couple years ago, I gave a sermon on Jeremiah where he said the Lord's going to do a new thing. The bride will encircle the groom. And in a Jewish wedding ceremony, if you ever watch it, it's a similar thing. And we're back at the wedding, and this bride is encircling the groom with the idea, like when they went around the walls of Jericho 7 times, the walls came down. Well, the groom's heart is going to come down when that bride goes around him 7 times in the case of a Jewish wedding. But the point is there, the question is, the disciples' question is, what can I do to make my dress such that when I'm making those trips around Christ, that his heart comes down. Remember what they said about King David? He was a man after God's own heart. And the more I think about that, the more I think the idea is not that so much that God loved David, but David loved God. He was constantly trying to think, how can I bless God? How can I bless God? How can I bless God? I'm a man after God's own heart means I'm sitting here thinking, what can I do today that would bless God? The sermon last week was just phenomenal. And I don't know if you remember it, but Dennis talked about that the Word of God, you know, as Jonah put it out, God's the one that put the power to it, right? Jonah didn't save Nineveh, right? It was the power of God that saved Nineveh. Well, as I've prayed about this, and the neat thing is I've had 3 weeks to think about this. And plus I got to hear his sermon and pray and think, and wow. I wonder if you look in your own life, if you've ever had a situation where you were asked, but you felt God gave you something like he gave Jonah, like, I want you to go to Nineveh. I want you to do, this sounds crazy, but I want you to do it. And you knew it was from him, and you knew you were supposed to do it. And then all of a sudden, whatever it is that happened, like, boom, God touched it, and it exploded. And you just saw it. And I'm almost certain he made a little stitch in your dress. I think there was some gold that was inlaid right there. But you see, it was his right. It was, you know, Jonah was getting his dress made up, right? And Jonah gave out the word, you know, not exactly a, you know, willing participant, but when he gave it out and God stamped it, Jonah got a little bit of a thread. Yeah. And years ago, I had this salesman named Johnny Hendricks, and I've told this story before, so if those of you heard it, but I think it's a wonderful example of what God did in my life, and just so that I could show you that this had nothing to do with me. But it had everything to do with God, and it was his righteousness. It was his righteous deed that got put on. I just happened to be along for the ride. So I'd worked with this man for about 60 years. I mean, he was 60 some odd years. I'd worked with him about 6 years. And I'd invited him to, I don't know how many Bible studies. I don't know how many times I'd tried to talk to him about God, but he was a very proud man and he just couldn't really connect with him. Till one day he comes knocking on my office door because he has cancer. But at that particular moment in time, Robbie was a complete slacker, and I was in the middle of building a new building. I had all sorts of projects, and I had had cancer, and I'd been cured from cancer, and I just figured he would heal Johnny. And so when Johnny came in that day, he really wanted to talk. I know he did. He wanted to talk about God. He wanted to find out something about Jesus. He didn't come to me by accident. He knocked on that door with an intention of finding out something that he wanted to find out about God. But I gave him a glib, I'll pray for you, Johnny. You're going to be okay. It's going to be all right. I got stuff to do. I'll pray for you, Johnny. So I did. But a week and a half later, he was in a coma. And the doctors said he was going to die. And I went, I was like, God, don't let this happen. I don't, you know. Johnny's wife didn't know if he was saved. Johnny's best friend didn't know if he was saved. It was a horrible situation. And so I was like, God, please just give him more time somehow. I don't know how. If you give him more time, I promise I'm going to do better. I am going to talk to him about you, and this is going to happen. And to make an extremely long story short, because I've told it here before, for 4 days we went through this, and on the fourth day, he sits up in the bed like nothing's happened. And I'm like, oh my goodness, now I've got to come through here, God. you know, here's the deal. You told me, you know, I told you if you do it, I'm going to help you get to know him better. So I went out and prayed again. I did the only thing I know to do, put the death grip on Jesus. How do I do this? How do I witness to this man? And he said, Robbie, Johnny's a car salesman. Well, you know, there's honor among thieves. And I was a car salesman. This was a car dealership. And so there is honor among thieves, I promise. And I was all God needed to tell me, because I walked into Johnny's room, because I knew exactly what God was telling me. And I said, Johnny, I made a deal with God. And see, to a car salesman, a deal is a deal. Seriously. And so Johnny was immediately, Robbie, what kind of deal did you make with God? And I said, well, I made him a deal that if he would give you more time, I would either introduce you to him or help you to get to know him better. And he said, in wonderful Davie County form, well, you better get to it. And so, over the course of a number of times going through the book of John, eventually, Johnny came to Christ, and he actually came to Christ over 4 days late, but right on time, because he'd been in the coma for 4 days, and he made that connection. But I wasn't there when Johnny came to Christ. It was a morning after I'd left and done the Bible study. His sister had put in a Gaither CD, and he kind of came to Christ over that Gaither CD. And then a pastor came that was a friend of mine, and he led, you know, the rest of the prayer and all that stuff. And so by the time I arrived back on the scene, Johnny was a new creation. And now I had a brother that, he was hard to reach. He was no longer, I mean, he was intimate. He was a new creation. I can't explain it other than he was a close, intimate ally. But I was like Jonah, you know. he had to bring me, right? Kicking and screaming the whole way. You know, it wasn't, you know, and then I'm hanging on every, because I have no idea what to say. Well, Johnny died about 3 weeks later. And they asked me to, you know, I'm a car salesman. And they asked me to do the funeral. Well, guess what I got to do? Tell this story. And the funeral was huge because Johnny had sold cars to everybody in Davie County. And so a church that was clear across the county asked me to give the same message a few weeks later, which was, if not the first time I'd ever given a message, like the second or third time. Again, I'm a car salesman. You know, and I'm like, okay, so I get up to this church and I tell this story just like I'm telling you right now. And when I gave the invitation that day, the entire church came forward. Every single person, pastor, everybody, on their knees, praising God, because they knew Johnny and they'd seen it. But see, it wasn't me. It was God putting the stamp on what he'd asked me to do. Right? And so when you see that in Scripture that you're going to put on the righteousness of the, you don't have any, I don't have any righteousness. Come on, I'm a car salesman. Right? I got nothing. Right. I got something, okay. But if I'm putting on his righteousness, he's the one that puts the stamp on it. And then the beautiful thing of it is I can sit back and admire the dress as much as you can. Because I know he did it. Right? So, not to make this more difficult than it ought to be, but you can't miss this little thing that Jesus shared here in Matthew that is a little sobering, but to use my Dennisism, am I saying that right? God is in a serious business and he takes it very seriously. So I'm going to pray that God speaks to you through this. Lord, thank you for your word, and thank you for this precious passage here in Matthew that I know is sobering. I pray that your power would come down on it and stamp it into our hearts where we could see the opportunity so many have had to bless you and come to your wedding, and where your heart is with this, that we would not only show up, but show up working hard to bless you with our clothing, working hard to be people after your own heart. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And I'm reading from a Messianic Bible, so it's Jewish Messianic. So when you hear Yeshua, it means Jesus. But the cool thing about that, and this is really cool, I find this fascinatingly cool, is if you look anywhere that the word salvation is in the Bible, is Jesus, because the word is Yeshua. And so if you look down in Isaiah 61 where it says, you will be clothed in salvation, what are you going to be clothed in? Jesus. Yeshua. It's no accident. So when you hear Yeshua, it's an amazing thing that, you know, that is Joshua, Jesus, you know, is salvation. So Yeshua answered and spoke to them again in parables, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who made a wedding feast for his son. He sent out his servants to call all those who invited to the wedding feast, but they wouldn't come. Again, he sent out the servant, saying, tell those who are invited, look, I prepared my meal, my oxen and fattened cattle are there, killed, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. This is, by the way, I should have said this earlier. It's Matthew 22, pretty much through, let's see, verse 14. 22, 1 through 14. But paying no attention, they were away, one to his own farm, another to his business, and the rest grabbed his servants, humiliated them, and killed them. That means they grabbed Yeshua's servants. Now the king became furious, sending his troops. He destroyed those murderers and set fire to the city. Now, in 70 AD, I guess you know that there was a big fire. It didn't go well for the people that did that. Then he said to his servants, the wedding feast is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. So go into the highways and byways and invite everyone you find to the wedding feast. And those servants went out to the highways and gathered together all they found, both bad and good. Car salesmen, they were out there. And the wedding was filled with guests. But when the king came to look over the guests, he saw a man there who wasn't dressed in wedding clothes. Friend, he said to them, how did you get in here without wedding clothes? But the man was silent. Then the king said to his servants, tie him up hand and foot and throw him in outer darkness, a place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. James tells us a few times, James chapter 3, right? Faith without works is dead. And he also tells us it's not just enough to believe. Those are empty people. So obviously he has some expectation of some embroidery. He has some expectation of clothing that covers our nakedness. He is more than willing to provide it. But you've got to grab a hold. And you've got to listen. And you've got to be in prayer. And you've got to put on that helmet of the hope of salvation. If I put on this helmet, if I lapped onto you, Lord, you are going to show me those works that are meant for me. Because you've got unique ones that you are qualified for. A good friend of mine, my Christian junkyard guy, who's on Christian Car Guy, once said this, wonderful words. That which I thought made me totally disqualified, he was a drug addict. That which I thought made me totally disqualified made me uniquely qualified. Satan would love to tell you, you cannot. You've got no leg to stand on. He's standing out there, like Dennis said, with a big sign, customer service, I'll take you over here. We'll have a good time away from Nineveh. But oh, no, 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 no. You are uniquely qualified. Because those sins that you've committed, you understand the humiliation and all that's involved in that. And as 2 Corinthians 1 would tell you, right? As God comforted you, you can take that comfort and comfort others because you've been comforted through those sins, forgiven from those sins, and there you are. You've got an opportunity to put some needlework on your dress. I'll pray and we'll close. Lord, thank you for Johnny Hendricks. Thank you for prayer and an opportunity to hear from you. Thank you for the righteousness that you offer. Lord, help us to, like that little boy, we don't have any idea. Help us just to latch on to you, Lord, and just pray that you would give us an opportunity to bless your heart, that we would give an opportunity, be given an opportunity to come after your heart and soul. Lord, we want to say yes to the dress. An experience forever now. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.